As I mentioned, when we were reading Hebrews chapter 9, and we got to verse 11 there, but when Christ appeared as a high priest, that's what I want the theme to be. And really, not just the theme for today, but for the next several weeks, when Christ came. I mean, this is on the church calendar, the beginning of Advent, and just with mentioning it, some of you are probably wondering why in the world I've stepped out on a limb to mention something like this, because we flew right past Easter and Mother's Day and Father's Day and all kinds of other holidays without even mentioning them. But there's no real reason for us not to take full advantage of this season. Now, we aren't liturgical in our worship. But why not take advantage of the season anyway? I mean, we aren't going to display a wreath down front and have a processional candle lighting each week. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but we're not going to do it. But what we are going to do, Lord willing, is take a few weeks, beginning today through the rest of the month, to give our full attention to the coming of Jesus, when Christ came. The eternal Son of God came to earth. He, that is God, took on flesh, was born of a virgin, almighty, all-powerful, eternal God, condescended. He came to us, tabernacled among us, was robed in flesh like us. And it ought to be mind-boggling to us. But it's not. I mean, just consider the prophecy from Isaiah, the familiar one, chapter 9, verse 6. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, just for a moment, wrap your mind around the Everlasting Father being 3 minutes old. It's unbelievable. And because of this, we want to take time to focus on this amazing reality that God became man. I know some of you are thinking, it's November, for crying out loud. Why are you talking about this so soon? I mean, Thanksgiving was just a few days ago. It's 4 weeks until Christmas. And others of you are thinking, rather than Christmas, you're thinking Christ Mass. This is a Catholic holiday. Why are we talking about it anyway? It's pagan in its roots. And still some of you are thinking, it's the most wonderful time of the year. I want to say this, I don't really care, maybe this much, but not very much, how you prefer to celebrate Christmas. Whether it's with a red-nosed reindeer, a button-nosed snowman, a burly white-bearded guy, an elf on the shelf, a nativity scene, I don't care. And I don't know that it matters all that much. I mean, we can be all over the spectrum or off the spectrum altogether when it comes to how we relate to this holiday in our culture. But in light of every single thing around us being affected in some measure by this time of the year, why not use the opportunity to fix our eyes on Jesus? Why not? Why not take full advantage of it? Now, hear me out, because I am not in any way arguing that all that is happening around us is for Jesus' sake. Not in the least bit. I'm arguing for you and for me to make all that we do be for Jesus' sake. I'm suggesting that you do not squander opportunities to worship the living Christ. Especially God becoming man. I'm encouraging you, I hope, to consider the incarnation of God and its implications, not only during the Christmas season, but especially during this time of the year. Especially. Let's look at Luke chapter 2 together. The most familiar of the Christmas stories told in the Gospels. I want to take the time to read the chapter in its entirety. And there's multiple methods behind the madness of doing so. We've already read two entire chapters from the Scriptures this morning, and we're about to read another entire chapter. It's one of the very few things that we're actually commanded to do when we gather, is to read the Scriptures. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end, that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, in a couple of weeks, we will have the opportunity to take a closer look at this passage here in Luke chapter 2. But for our benefit today, I want us to notice just a few things, namely the characters that are represented here in Luke chapter 2 and their responses. First, the angel in verse 9. "Do not be afraid," the angel says. "I bring you good news of great joy for all people. A Savior has been born. He is Christ, the Lord." And then verse 13, not only one angel, but a whole heavenly host joins in. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And then the shepherds, once they hear from the angels, "Let us go," they say, "straight to Bethlehem," making a beeline, if you will, "and see this thing that has happened, that God has revealed to us." Verse 18, "All who heard the story that the shepherds told upon their arrival wondered at the things they were hearing." They were in awe. Verse 19, "Mary, the mother, treasuring these things, pondering them in her heart, the reality that he was the Messiah." Verse 20, the shepherds again glorifying God and praising him for all they had heard and seen. And then Simeon in the temple, looking, anxiously awaiting, his entire life believing the promises of God, looking forward to with great expectation the coming of Jesus. Mary and Joseph in verse 33, amazed at the things that Simeon is saying about this Jesus. "My eyes have seen your salvation," Simeon says, "a light of revelation to the Gentiles, glory of Israel." Mary and Joseph were amazed at these things. And then Anna, the prophetess, a widow for many years, coming up when the child comes into the temple and begins giving thanks to God, speaking of Christ to all those who are looking for redemption. Simeon and Anna here are a great picture of anticipation concerning the coming of Christ. 400 years of silence. I mean, you have to imagine that no one expected Christ to really be born. The ground was dry, to use the picture of the Old Testament prophets. Yet this sprout comes forth, and they are pictures of the minority of those who believed God. They only had the Old Testament. They only had the promises on the pages of the Old Testament. We know the reality of when Christ came, how many people didn't actually receive him or accept him as the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was who he said he was. Concerning Simeon and Anna, how does our attention to this initial coming of Jesus compare with their expectations? They only knew a few promises. We have seen the fulfillment. We have it recorded on the pages of our Bibles. And our attention pales when compared to their expectation. What about the promise of the second coming? Do we long anxiously for Christ to come and to consummate his kingdom? Notice the last verse in Hebrews chapter 9. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, that is, final salvation, without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for him. I don't want to talk about that much because that's in next week's text. Verse 47, all who heard Jesus there in the temple were amazed at his understanding, amazed at his answers. And again, verse 51, his mother, treasuring all these things in her heart, these things, that he's about his Father's business, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior of his people. Luke chapter 2 alone is enough for us to reject the Catholic view that Mary somehow plays a vital role in salvation. Mary was consumed with Jesus. And not just Mary, but every character in this story is consumed with Jesus, the angel. And not just one of them, but the whole host of heavenly beings, and the shepherds, and Mary, and Joseph, the earthly parents, and Simeon, and Anna, all who heard that night at the stable, all who heard that day at the temple, everyone mentioned in the story is focused on Jesus. The verbs that describe them, expecting, rejoicing, glorifying, praising, speaking, treasuring, going, looking, giving thanks, being in awe, being amazed, treasuring him. There is no end. All of this in 52 short verses. And they're rejoicing over an infant. Many things left for Jesus to accomplish. And yet they see fit to worship him. Are our thoughts about this Jesus and his initial coming, can they be described in this way? With expectation, with rejoicing, with glory and praise and speaking of him, treasuring him. Like the shepherds, going straight for him, allowing nothing to get in the way, but following him, looking for him, giving thanks for him, and being in awe and amazement of him. Or has this incarnation of God become a mere dry historical fact for us? Jesus came. It has to be more than that. Christ came. God condescended, God who was so holy and righteous and pure, who is so high above the heavens, the psalmist tells us, that he stoops to behold the things there. He took on flesh like you and I have, yet without sin. And he lived day in and day out, and he ate and he drank and he slept and he talked and he walked. God lived in Christ Jesus. In his flesh dwelt the Godhead fully, Paul tells the church at Colossae. Christ came. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. When Christ came. But the writer of Hebrews isn't talking about this initial coming. Not this week. He mentions that. If you notice, there are actually four comings of Christ here in chapter 9 of Hebrews. We're only going to look at one of them this week, and we'll look at three of them next week. And when you talk about three comings of Christ, you can really get into some dangerous language. We'll use the word appearing, which is what the New American Standard uses. Christ appeared. I'll go ahead and give you the outline for next week and spill the beans. Verse 26, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now at once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested or has come to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's his first coming. He came to put away sin. Then verse 24, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's his second appearing or second coming, was coming into the throne room of God after the sacrifice had been completed. And then verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will come a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Those are the three points, Lord willing, that we'll look at next week. Now back to verse 11. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. When Christ came, this was no ordinary coming. The initial coming was no ordinary. This is no normal child that's being born. Or we might say he's the only normal child ever born. But specifically speaking as high priest here, it was no ordinary appearance here either. No appearance before God had ever happened like this. No high priest had ever made this appearance before. And high priest had appeared before the presence of God many times. Day after day, year after year. Yet none had been like this because they were all merely forms and shadows. But Christ came as a high priest, promising better things, guaranteeing good things. Having come down, as it were, he now has entered into the great Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, the throne room of God himself, not where the Shekinah glory of God dwells over the Ark of the Covenant, but where the real glory of God dwells, because God himself dwells there in unapproachable light, where no man can come to him except those who come through Christ, who is seated at his right hand, having accomplished the work for us. He didn't enter the copy of the tabernacle or the temple, but he entered the throne room of God. And he didn't enter there by the blood of bulls or goats, but through his own shed blood. He came, he entered, and he sat. And this entering was once for all. And the writer of Hebrews keeps nailing that point home. And so I want to be just as redundant as he is. He entered once for all. He only needed to enter once because verse 12 tells us, upon his entering, he obtained eternal redemption. What need was there to go in again? He did not make temporary amends that need repeating day after day, hour after hour, or year after year. He didn't merely buy more time until a later date. He was the fulfillment of all of the prophecy. After him, there is no other. He didn't make salvation possible. He saved his own people. He obtained eternal redemption. The writer of Hebrews says it so clearly. Not some annual atonement, but he secured, the English Standard Version says, he secured eternal redemption. He did not, and I want to stress this and I repeat, did not merely make salvation possible. When Christ entered through his own blood, he saved souls. Period. Through the shedding of his own blood, he saved his people. The life and death of Jesus did not make anything possible. It guaranteed redemption for us. And I want to spell this out more to make sure you hear me, because many people believe that the work of Jesus as our high priest, specifically on the cross, only opened up the potential of salvation based ultimately on our accepting of that sacrifice. And this is twisted and wrong. The sacrifice wasn't for us to accept or reject. God is who was owed the sacrifice, and He accepted it. It was sufficient. Therefore, the death of Jesus that day on Calvary actually redeemed His people, saved them from their sins. That's what He came to do. Before He was ever conceived, when the angel came to Mary, "You will call His name Jesus. He will save His people from their sins." This work of Christ is not passive. There is a measure of passive obedience to the life of Christ, but this work is not passive. His work for us as high priest had to accomplish one of three things. John Owen summarizes this best. In Christ's death on the cross, one of three things happened. Either no one was saved, everyone was saved, or He saved His own. There are no other options. Do we believe that no one was saved? Well, useless cross. Why would we ever believe that? Do we believe that everyone was saved? With all that the Bible says about hell? It's not possible. He saved His own. Once for all, He entered, securely obtaining eternal redemption for His people, opening up this restricted access that we looked at last week, making it real and possible, having torn down the dividing walls and the veil of His flesh to where we come all the way in, and the cleansing that was merely partial and external before is now, because of His blood, complete to the degree that even our conscience is cleared. And the pardon that in the pictures of the Old Testament was only limited is now full, and not only full, but forever, so that we have a real access to God because of a cleansed conscience and full pardon that never ends. Therefore, verse 15, He, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. Because His death has taken place, because He died, and death is necessary for a covenant or a testament to be inaugurated, it's most easily understood for us to not think in terms of a covenant as a binding contract between two parties, but as a testament, like a last will and testament that doesn't go into place until the party actually dies. If you have a living will, or a last will and testament, rather, it is of no use until you're dead. It doesn't mean anything. The word in Greek here is used for both of these ideas, and the writer of Hebrews is connecting them here, making it clear that this contract that God established with His Son, with the Father established with the Son in eternity past, that if He would send Him, He would crush Him, and if He would be sent, then He would be crushed, is secured based on Christ's death. I mean, this was the case in pictures in the first. Look again at verse, in the first covenant, that is. Look again at verse 19, Hebrews chapter 9. When every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, He took blood, the blood of the calves and of the goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and He sprinkled both the book itself, that is the law, and the people, binding them together, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, He sprinkled the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. That is, everything that they were using in the day-to-day sacrifices of the ministry had to be cleansed with blood. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There must be a shedding of blood. The problem was that all the blood of bulls and goats in all the world is of no value. Not to cleanse one sin, but the blood of Jesus is sufficient to take away the sin of the world. Death was demanded by the covenant. In order to validate it, it was required. And the new covenant was inaugurated by the shedding of the blood of Christ. What the law could not do, God did. And it's why Paul writes, therefore, there is now no condemnation. Not one bit. Not a little bit here, not a little bit there. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What the law could not do, God did. What the first covenant, we might say, could not do, the new covenant did, because Christ came. The new covenant accomplished it when Christ came. Now in Luke chapter 2, with this initial coming of God in the flesh, we pointed out that all of the attention there in that chapter was on Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. And then here in Hebrews chapter 9, when Christ came as our high priest, after having all of the promises fulfilled so wonderfully in Christ, how much more attention should we afford Him who came and lived and died and carried and rose and ascended and sat during this Advent season, Christmas time? Why not give yourself to knowing this God-man? When we sang the song, Knowing You, do you really believe that that's the greatest thing in all of the world, to know Him? The amazing thing about that is we aren't left to ourselves to wander about in the darkness looking for Him. He has revealed Himself perfectly, wonderfully to us. Everything that we could ever need to know in this life has been revealed on the pages of the Scriptures. The sad reality is we aren't that concerned about knowing Him. It's probably not a stretch to suggest that the three chapters that we've read together this morning might be more than than some of you have read in the past week, which gives clear evidence that we aren't too concerned about really knowing Him. Why not give yourself to knowing Him? Why not use every circumstance and situation that you find yourself in to praise Him, to worship Him, to treasure Him? And use Luke 2 as a launching point, being in awe of Him, of what He says. Things like, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. My food is to do the will of my Father. I don't do anything on my own initiative. Go to those words of Christ on the pages of the Gospel and eat them. And go about speaking about Him the way the prophetess Anna did in her old age. We have an excellent opportunity in the coming days and weeks to go and tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, that Jesus Christ is born. Take full advantage of the opportunities. People all around us need Him. Family, friends, co-workers, classmates. Don't be fooled by the facade. People are hurting this time of year, more so than any other. Give them Jesus. People around us are hurting, that are close to us, are hurting this time of year. Be sensitive to that and give them Jesus. Some of you may be hurting this time of the year. Come to Christ. He himself said, all you who are weak and heavy laden, come to me. Real rest is only found in Jesus. Stop grasping at the things of this world that will not satisfy and run to Jesus like the shepherds. Stop clinging to mere external religion and trust solely in Jesus. When Christ came, we began this morning looking at Psalm 27. I want to close reading one verse from that psalm. And really, we could use it as a theme. We could make a pact together, I suppose, this morning and use this as a theme throughout this holiday season. One thing I've asked from the Lord, Psalm 27:4, that I shall seek. And these are the three requests, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in His temple. And if you have trouble remembering those three things, dwelling in His house, beholding His beauty, and meditating in His temple, then think of it this way, to live with Him, to look at Him, and to love Him. Horatius Bonar wrote a hymn concerning the voice of Jesus, and we've closed with this, or at least have looked at it before. But I'll close with this. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. And in the response, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in Him a resting place, and He has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. And in the response, I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus and I found in Him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. May God help us, each one of us, to take advantage, not being distracted by all of what's going on out there and not continuing to look out in the world and see how ridiculous they are celebrating in whatever way they want. Don't worry about them initially, but use every opportunity to know Him, to worship Him, and to glory in all that He is for us, especially in Christ Jesus. May God help us. Let's pray. God, we do pray that You would help us. We are completely incapable on our own, but You have sufficiently provided all that we need in Christ. So again, we lean heavily on You. We pray, God, that the Scriptures would resonate within our hearts and within our lives, and that You would grant us grace to know You in the power of Your resurrection and in the fellowship of Your sufferings. God, we long individually, familially, and collectively to press on into the true knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.